Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to set the stage. We are beginning a new study this morning and through the book of Ecclesiastes. Note that the first words in this book of Ecclesiastes are these words, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And ordinarily, someone might start a series by talking about that first verse and who wrote this. And yet, with Ecclesiastes, there's some parts in the latter half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that really will help us to understand what's meant even by this first verse. So I'm actually going to kick off that discussion of who the author of Ecclesiastes is for the second sermon in the series. This morning, we're going to instead focus on the first 11 verses, which together form a poem introducing the whole of the book. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'll be reading, just to give a bit of the context, the first 14 verses. Beloved, this is the word of God. It will stand forever and ever. So let us hear it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams go, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need abundantly of your Spirit to understand this, your word. For Lord, we are embarking on a difficult journey. This book is full of your wisdom, and yet it is difficult to understand. And so we need you to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from it. We need you to open up our eyes to sins that we have committed and sinful ways of thinking that we have patterned our lives after. Lord, we need you to open up our eyes to see these words in their context, in the context of the whole of your word, which points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, in which you have revealed that there is more to this world than that which we see under the sun. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a difficult book. Many commentators that I've read on this book tell us it's hard. Many people I've talked to have said, oh yeah, Ecclesiastes. I think I read that when I was reading through the Bible. It really didn't make much sense, so I just kept reading until I was done. And yet, it behooves us, as those who love our Lord and love His Word, to seek to understand what he has written here For indeed, all of Scripture is written for our edification. All of Scripture is written to give glory to God and to His Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we need to spend some time to look through this book. We're going to, as a congregation, spend the next few months going through this book. And I know it's a short book, but it's going to take some time to get through it. And this is going to bring us through some difficult places. But I trust in the end the Lord will use it for His glory in all of our lives. And so, as we struggle with the things that this book brings to us, know humanity's vanity, but seek first Him whose words are eternal. Know humanity's vanity, but seek first Him whose words are eternal. Now, just to give a bit of an introduction, since this is the first sermon, I'm going to introduce to you two key themes of this book. Vanity under the sun. So, welcome to Vanity Under the Sun 101. This is our introductory course. So the first theme is vanity. And you can tell that this is a theme of the whole book because it's introduced right here in verse 2. And the word vanity is mentioned 5 times. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you just flip forward to the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 8, you'll find a very similar statement. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. This whole book, from this second verse all the way to the last chapter, the 8th verse, is bookended by this theme of vanity. And so we could see, even from just that, just noting that this whole book is going to be meditating, it is going to be introducing to us and looking at different parts of life and telling us how each part, all, is vanity. And not only just vanity, but particularly the strongest form of vanity. He says vanity of vanities. Think of the Holy of Holies. That was the most holy place in the temple. That was the most set apart part of it. Here he says vanity of vanities. The most vain. The most vain of all things. The chief vanity. And so what is vanity? You may be wondering that. I've said it several times already. What is vanity? Well, the Hebrew word here has the concept of vapor, of breath, of mist, fog, or smoke. And those very things themselves, those physical things, they communicate with us some of the things, the attributes of vanity that the author is going to bring out throughout this book. And I'll just mention those here. The first is brevity. If you're in cold weather and you breathe out, you'll see the vapor from your own breath there before you, right? And yet, as soon as you see it, almost, it dissipates. It's here and it's gone. It is fleeting. It looks solid, but you can't grab it. You can't put it in a box and keep it for later. There's brevity. That's part of what vanity means. Also, beauty. Have you ever watched a time-lapse video of fog rolling in? It's beautiful. And yet, you can get lost in its beauty. The fog sometimes surrounds you and you can't see 10 feet ahead of you and everything becomes shrouded by it. And there's also this concept of non-constancy. Let me explain what I mean by that. You can't grab hold of it and study it. You can't keep it around for when you might want it. You might even look at the clouds and see something you recognize. Hey, there's an elephant. And then you wait 5 minutes and you can't even see which one was supposed to be that elephant that you know that you saw. It changes. It's constantly changing. This is part of what vanity is. It's fleeting. It just goes away and it changes. And it's also incomprehensible. Now, I want to state here that it's not meaningless. Some of your translations that you might have noticed as I read through have translated this. It's actually the Hebrew word hevel. Some have translated it as meaningless, but it's not meaningless. It's just, its meaning is so big, we can't grasp it as humans. So think about these images of fog, of smoke. You know, what happens with these things? Well, some parts of it clump up. Some of it dissipates into wisps. But why each individual part does what it does is inexplicable to us in our finite just seeing it happen. It behaves like water. It also behaves like wind. if you actually took the time to look at it, and I propose to you that the ancients, the ones to whom Ecclesiastes was first written, they did spend some time to look at mist, fog, and clouds and think about this. If you did that, you'd realize that it's not meaningless, but neither can its meaning and its order be understood by our observation. We can't look at a cloud and tell what each wisp is going to do in the next minute. So he says, vanity of vanities. He's going to tell us what is brief and beautiful, what is non-constant, what is incomprehensible, and what does he say? It's everything. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But he qualifies that in verse 3. He says, under the sun. And that's the second part of understanding these big themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. This is a phrase that occurs in the Bible only in Ecclesiastes. It occurs here 27 times. It, along with vanity, tells us something of what the author intends for us to understand about his book. The author is demonstrating not the meaninglessness of everything. Indeed, if everything was meaningless, then so would be this book of Ecclesiastes. So would be the fact that I'm preaching it. It would be meaningless to preach it. It would be meaningless for you to sit through a bunch of sermons to hear about it. No, he's not denying all meaning. He's not moving us toward a complete skepticism and pessimism. But he is driving us from a confidence in what goes on under the sun. He's having us take an honest appraisal of life, and he's seeking to do so without reference to that which is above the sun. He's going to look at this life and its various parts, and he's going to show us how it can be seen without full reference to God. Now, I say without full reference to God because occasionally Ecclesiastes does mention God. In fact, even in the reading, you perhaps noticed verse 13, he mentions God. He's right there. And yet, he is reasoning here as one reasoning under the sun. He's reasoning to show us that without full reference to God, everything, and he's going to go part by part. We're going to go through it together and see that it is indeed all vanity. So these two parts, vanity and under the sun, they encapsulate much of what we're going to be spending our time on as a congregation going through this book. And so this book is going to uniquely speak to us in a few ways. Let me list them. First, Ecclesiastes will topple your pride in this life. Now first, if you're a secular person, this book is going to tell you like it is. It's going to cover sobering topics. It's going to talk about how we spin our wheels and it does no good, about gut-wrenching injustice that we can't do anything about. It's going to talk about death and its reality. This book critiques the limits of what people can know, and it did so long before the philosophers ever did. This book's not going to pull any punches. And so this is going to speak to your life if you're a secular person trying to live life under the sun. And if you're a religious person, and particularly if you're a religious person who's also living life under the sun, really living for this life, or perhaps maybe you've got too much confidence in the already and not the not yet, or if you have a simplistic view of how God's blessing comes in this life, this book is going to disorient you. It's going to ask you what you're really living for. It will expose your superficiality. It will invite you to grapple with what really matters. And yet, contrary to all those who look at Ecclesiastes as only a depressing book, it's also going to point us to joy. For Christians, this will remind us that we live in a fallen world and that our citizenship is in heaven. This book will drive us to desire eternal life, to be with God who is enthroned above the sun, above the heavens, and to labor for that which does not perish. And as it succeeds in helping us let go of the vain expectations of this fallen world, it will free us from worry about things that have no lasting value. It will actually help us toward contentment, even enjoying the simple things, the simple gifts that God gives each one of us. And so let's dive in with this first section. And this first section, after we have that superscription about the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and then after this vanity of vanities, which bookends the whole of the book, then comes this poem, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 11. And we find in it first that we are vain, personally. He asks the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, as soon as he asks that, we might say, well, what does he mean by man? Does he mean just individual men like me personally, or does he mean all of mankind? Well, I think he means both. So we're going to look at both. But first, let's, maybe you're just like me. Your first thought is, well, it's just me personally. Maybe you're not as vain as I am, but let's talk about what this means personally. Well, first he's telling us that we personally toil. Now, we know that from the rest of the scriptures, but this book as a whole is going to fill that in substantially. That's a result of the fall, that we are to toil by the sweat of our brow, bringing forth food by which we subsist. And verse 13 reminds us of that. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I mentioned already, that's the first mention of God in this book. And so this book is going to confront you. Perhaps you're resenting God, or if you're a non-religious person, you might call it fate. Perhaps you're resenting God for the struggles you're facing right now. We personally toil. And we personally experience vanity, but we struggle even to talk about it. Notice verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. You see, there's limits to even our ability to grapple with the vanity itself, this wispiness of life. We don't want to talk about it either. You know, it's people in society today don't want to have a frank conversation about how unhappy the business of living lives really is. So what do we do as a whole? Well, we distract ourselves with TV or video games, or we turn on the news because we don't want to have a moment's rest to really let it sink in how weary we are with life. And we personally die. Verse 4 puts this before us. A generation goes and a generation comes. Now that's true generally, but it actually confronts us individually, doesn't it? Because if this generation goes, guess who's going with it? And the author actually, he puts a little bit of a jab here, because usually the way that we'd say this is a generation comes and a generation goes. That's an optimistic way. We start and then we end. But he actually wants to emphasize it. No, a generation goes. It's not just that you're going to die, but it's almost like you're going to be replaced. The author wants to bring this home personally. And that's not inconsistent with the rest of the scriptures. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So here's that brevity aspect of vanity that I mentioned earlier. A whole generation just goes, poof. And he puts that in opposition then to the earth, verse 4, which remains forever. The earth remains forever. And so here's he's making a transition to introduce to us a discussion about the natural world. And this is logical for him to do, because if you're confronted with the fact that, hey, all is vanity, well, surely there's something in this world that subsists and lasts. And so maybe let's think beyond our personal selves, beyond ourselves individually, and let's think of the whole creation. And so he does that. But notice what he does. He says, or he proves to us that the creation suffers futility. He does this through verses 5 through 8. He writes here about the sun, verse 5, the wind, verse 6, and the sea, verse 7. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now, this first part is well known to us. The sun rises and the sun sets. It's like clockwork. In fact, throughout all human history, we have numbered our days and hours by its march through the heavens. And yet the author is pointing out to us, this march is unceasing. It is repetitive. And Ecclesiastes personifies this action, much as the psalmist does in Psalm 19. Remember Psalm 19? We sang it earlier. There the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber with joy, running his course like a strong man. Although the end of the psalm, or the end of that section of the psalm, adds this bit of a jab. It says, "And everything's scorched by its heat." You know, here in Ecclesiastes, there's this similar jab in that the author says the sun hastens. Now, this word is elsewhere translated as longs for, tramples or gasps or pants. It's when someone is pushing their body so hard that even their breathing is labored. And that's the jab. Because the sun works so hard every day only to get back where it was the previous morning. It is certain and regular, but its regularity is part of its futility. It only goes back to the place where it started. Even for all the 2 million plus days it has risen and set, the sun has gained nothing. And this morning, you woke up in your bed. And tomorrow morning you will, Lord willing, wake up in your bed. Unless you're on the night shift, then you wake up at night. I know. But you're going to go through these same patterns that you've been going through. And it's going to continue. And the day after that, you're going to get up and you're going to go through your tasks and you're going to check off your to-do list and the appointments that you're going to make, the appointments that you make. And the following morning, you're going to wake up again. You're going to end where you started. You're going to wake up, Lord willing, in the same place. And so then he goes on from talking about the sun to talking about the wind. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. You see, the wind has all the futility of the sun without any of its regularity. The sun goes east to west every time, but the wind, boy, it blows south, it blows north, it blows around and around. Jesus himself built on this unpredictability of wind in John 3, verse 8. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Now, some people might be skeptical here because, hey, maybe you checked Google this morning. You got your weather report with the wind blowing southwest at 23 miles per hour at noon, and it's going to diminish to 7 miles per hour at 10 p.m. But remember what we talked about with this image of vanity, you know, breath, fog, or smoke. Friends, after the service, I encourage you, go outside, lick your finger, and hold it up in the air. Could you predict which side will get cold first? And even if you can, wait a minute later, will you get the same result? Because wind comes in gusts and then it pauses. And you don't know how long it'll be before the next gust comes, and you don't know how strong it'll be. And for friends, if you've ever flown in a small airplane, you know what this is. Or you know what this is like. It's even worse than that, because light chop in a small airplane, every gust of wind is like a jolt to your system. You feel your stomach rise up in your throat. Why? It's just wind. And for all it's blowing, it seems to blow back to where it started. This is especially true of a landmass next to the sea, as ancient Israel was. The morning sun heats the land, causing the air there to rise, making a low-pressure pocket. The cold air above the sea rushes in the land to fill it. At night, the process reverses, since the sea takes longer to heat and cool than the land. On its circuits, the wind returns. All the unpredictability of wind, but the same futility of the sun. And the writer is going to press this point home, not just about the nature. Look, peek ahead. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 17. He isn't just talking about wind. This is what we do. We are striving after wind. Striving is used of a hen gathering her chicks. It's like a mother hen gathering her wind. To expand the image a bit, we're like shepherds, and what are we doing? We're herding wind. It's worse than herding cats. He's talking about herding wind. It blows around and around, and then returns back to where it started. So he talks about the sun, the wind, and then he talks about the sea. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams go, there they flow again. Now, friends, we've got maps of the continental divide. We know drainage basins, which all affirm the simple fact that rainwater flows downhill and it collects in puddles and lakes and seas and oceans. But the water doesn't stay downhill, does it? It evaporates, it condensates, and it falls again as rain. And to get the thrust of what's here, imagine this same process, but if we as humans were doing it. You know, it starts raining outside. Grab your bucket, run outside, hold your bucket up till it's full, get in your car, make sure you don't spill the bucket, drive all the way down to the Gulf and dump it out, and then pick up another bucket and carry that back, because we've got to start the whole process over it and over again. Imagine, or maybe on a smaller scale, just think of if you're trying to fill a tub one cup at a time, and yet you've got the drain flowing, continues draining, the sea never fills up, and it'll soon be raining again. You get the picture. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. The author of Ecclesiastes uses these huge natural systems to push the issue beyond our normal scope of thinking. First, beyond ourselves, but then to help us see that this is not just a personal or individual problem. It's more than you or me. There's vanity to humanity. Humanity's vanity is what he talks about. Because verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? This is not just a man, but man, mankind, all humanity, during all our existence, considered under the sun. And yet, you've encountered an optimism, I'm sure, that sometimes, even if I can't personally figure out my particular problem, that doesn't mean that society as a whole, at least society, all mankind would probably do better than me. And this optimism is woven into many in society today. People will just naturally assume that everyone who lived 2,000 years ago was just grossly ignorant, and now we've become enlightened. People will talk of our country or of all countries together having, by our efforts, become more civilized and less barbaric than all those generations that were before us. Some people have an expectation that by the efforts of governments and kind-hearted citizens that we're going to head towards some age of without poverty, hunger, or war. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is not so optimistic about our efforts. Verse 9, he says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, friends, this is a theme he's going to carry out throughout this whole book. And so I'm not going to cover everything that he's implying here, but I'm going to talk about three areas: culturally, philosophically, politically. There's nothing new. Culturally, there's nothing new. Now, you probably know this as well as I do. We don't come up with things that are really new anymore. And yet, we're so pretentious enough to talk about it as though we did. You know that genre of music called New Wave? Well, that was back in the late 70s and the early 80s. And it's 30 years old, and yet it's still called New Wave. See, the truth is, even today, nobody writes new music. We instead remake everything. Bands just cover songs that were good and people haven't heard in a while. New video games like New Super Mario Brothers are just remakes of old Super Mario Brothers. We humans have a natural affinity toward nostalgia. And so the new live-action Cinderella, you may remember from last year, was a remake of the animated Cinderella from 1950, which was a retelling of the classic Brother Grimm's fairy tale of 1812, which had previously been published by Charles Perrault in 1697, and previous to that lived as a folktale with versions in various countries like Indonesia, Philippines, Vietnam, Britain, Iran, and China. The Chinese version had appeared in print in the year 860, and it probably had a long life and oral tradition prior to that. And yet, how often do people at the water coolers, they want to talk about, well, what have you seen that's new? Or have you seen the new Cinderella? Have you seen the new movie? Have you seen the new episode? And it goes on and on. Artists spend huge budgets making and remaking, as a culture, we have created a $630 billion economy to consume such things, and yet they're not new. Philosophically, there's nothing new. Now, in studying philosophy, I've heard this quote, and I think there's something to it. All the history of Western philosophy is just footnotes to Plato and Aristotle. There's nothing new. Theologically, new heresies are all just old heresies in new clothes. People today that deny that Jesus is God are very similar to the Arians who denied the same thing just a few centuries after the time of the apostles. Recently, some well-known Christian teachers have been accused of heresy. Why? They were teaching eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. So in the Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they've said, well, the Son must be subordinate to the Father from all time. And yet they're forgetting that there was that heresy called subordinationism, and that's nothing new. So philosophically, intellectually, theologically, there's nothing new. And politically, there's nothing new either. Just read or watch the nightly, and what do we call it? News. Open up your newspaper. It's supposed to be new, right? And yet, it's all been done before. And what has been on the news lately? Well, the 2016 election of Donald Trump, a total surprise, a populist candidate, a man well known for being on TV, a reality TV show, The Apprentice. He won. And this has been reported as having never happened before. And yet the same reporters and political commentators will end up comparing him to others that have come before. They'll say, well, he's like Andrew Jackson, who was a populist candidate. Real surprise that he won. Or when Truman defeated Dewey, that was another surprise, such a surprise that the newspapers had already printed the opposite. And they compare Trump to Reagan, whose critics derided him as just an actor and a B-list actor at that. Friends, I think actually similar comparisons could be made to the late Roman Empire. But what was the election of Jackson or Trump or Reagan really like anyway? See, the question, sometimes we haven't even studied the issue enough to know what particularly it was like then, to know how much it is like that today. So the question isn't is if this is new or that is new, but do we even remember what it was like in the previous version? When it wasn't new then and it's not new now. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. You see, we pride ourselves on having come up with the newest and best stuff, but the truth is just we've forgotten about all the new stuff back then. It was really basically the same thing that we have now. And we forget in our pride how prideful we are of all the new things we have. We forget how prideful they were. Of the things that were new then. You know, it's sobering for us to read Acts chapter 17, verse 21, because there we read about the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, and they would spend all their time in telling nothing except telling or hearing something new. So that was what was new back then. And yet, where are the ancient Athenians? Now, certainly we have some record of their thought, but it's fragmentary. What were the minutiae they were sifting through? What were the nuances of their arguments? What were the cultural advances for which they were most proud that they thought this is going to change the world and everything's going to change by us? What debates were they having over their emperor's rule that consumed so much of their talking and time? And how much of all that knowledge is completely lost to us? Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now this, it's not just them that's forgotten, but we're going to be forgotten too. How much of our society will have any lasting value? Have we made any intellectual achievements that will be remembered by generations in the far future? Consider what people have been talking about lately as the biggest issues facing us. In 200 years, will average people know anything more about Donald Trump than about Martin Van Buren? In 500 years, will anyone living have watched our movies and listened to our music? In 3,000 years, what thoughts will we have originated that captivate the minds of the living and haven't been just buried with the dead? Well, I can't tell you. But I can tell you one thing. Should the Lord tarry, the sun will still be marching through the skies. The wind will still be blowing. And the rivers will still be flowing. And they won't care a bit about anything that all of humanity has done from now to then. You know, thinking about all of this strikes us to the core, doesn't it? This problem is very big. the question that he raises by this poem, it's just so huge. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? With all our life's work, with all our sweat and tears, with all our mental energies, not just as individuals, but the whole of the human industry, what gain comes at the end? What will remain unchanged? What will be remembered? Friends, this is unnerving. This is unnerving to those who have nothing, no concept for anything outside of that which is under the sun. As I said already, we personally don't like thinking about it because it's sobering, it's depressing. It makes us see everything that is so weighty and has taken captive of our mental and physical energies and saps up our time is actually not weighty at all. No, Ecclesiastes is right. It is vapor. It is vanity. Vanity of vanities. Ecclesiastes is right. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Ecclesiastes is right. But Ecclesiastes is also right in that it points us in the way of hope. Because even though we will someday be forgotten by those living under the sun, and even though those who have come before us have largely been forgotten, you know what hasn't been? And it's proved by the fact that I've been preaching this long on it. This book hasn't gone away. This book hasn't been forgotten. We're here 3,000 years later, and this book is still here, and it still preaches, and it still penetrates our hearts, even as it did the ancients. Do you know why? Because this book is not just written by any mere man. This book is inspired by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. This book, with the rest of the scriptures, is not just here to depress us, but it's here to depress us if we're putting our trust in anything outside of Him. It's here to, if we're living by that which is under the sun, this is actually just touching us and seeing the fragility of all the things that we've built. Because outside of God, everything is vanity. Now, if you're depressed by this, I want you to think, and you're Christian, I want you to think how much more than are those who are depressed by this who are living only life under the sun. Friends, this should actually move us to compassion. There are people that are building their towers of glass only, I mean, a small rock will just trash it all because it's vain. They're not living for anything that's of substance, of value. They've denied themselves connection to the one who is God. And even if you are a religious person, this is going to make you think through what you're really living for. Because it's possible for religious people, too, to be living life under the sun. Is this depressing you because you're actually trying to live for all those things which really are just vanity of vanities? All is vanity. So this drives us to seek the things that God has revealed. Because God inspired this. It lasts to this day. It still preaches to our hearts because God knows our hearts. This is not just a book attempted by a man to rise, an attempt of humanity to rise above the sun by its own effort. This book is not just written by a wise and clever man, but inspired by God who knows the depths of our souls, who made the earth and the sea and the wind. And He determines their boundaries and has fixed the day when they shall cease. And He completely knows all things and He assigns to them their meaning. And so if you're trying to make up your own meaning for life, this book is telling you that you cannot. And it's inviting you to submit yourself to the one who does give real meaning to real life. He's inviting you to trust His word. And furthermore, as this is not the only thing that He's written, He invites you to trust the one whom all of His word speaks together with one voice. This book, with the rest of Scripture, is calling you to Jesus. because of all the things that man has done, all the things that we've toiled over, all the things that in the end are vanity. God has done things that are lasting. And God is doing something that cannot be forgotten. And he's doing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ecclesiastes is right. It's part of God's word. But so is what Jesus said when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." Yes, the sun will stop its hastening and the earth itself will be burned up. But what Jesus says will last forever. And so let us all say to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Let's know humanity's vanity and let's seek first him whose words are eternal. Let's pray. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. And Lord, we do not even want to open up our eyes to see the futility of so much that we put our energies, our efforts, our striving toward. And so we thank you, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see where we've been striving after wind, to really weigh what's really important, that we would instead strive after you. And Lord, we thank you that it's not even us that first strove after you, but Lord, that you pursued your people. You called the people who were rebellious against you and came to us, even as one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You lived life under all this vanity. Lord Jesus, your eyes saw the sun each day. Your skin felt the wind blowing against it. And Lord, you yourself washed yourself in the waters and saw that the seas will never be filled. And so you know what it's like to live in this life. And yet you did not leave us to perish in it. But Lord, you have spoken truly the words of eternal life. So Lord, destroy our glass palaces. Show us and all the other emperors where we are naked, that we would cling to Christ and be clothed in him. Lord, use this, your word, as a prod, that we might be pushed in the right direction. Lord, give us hearts that are willing to do so, that you would not need to use the prod so hard. And yet we thank you all the more that even where we are hard-hearted, you have written your word so that so penetrates us, that so speaks today to our culture just as strongly as it did to that culture it was first written to so long ago. That your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, that you are able to pierce to our hearts. We pray that you would do so this morning, and not only this morning, but also as we continue through this study in the coming weeks. We pray that you would push us to Christ and glorify yourself in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.